We'll get back into our lesson here. We're dealing with the Ten Commandments. Last week, we spent the whole time talking about Sabbath, and I wanted to just bring up one point here before we leave the Sabbath. This was raised last week about the Sabbath or a Sabbath. And here's Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Essentially what Paul is saying here is that shadows have been done away with. Because the substance is here. When you're in the light, you don't want to retreat back into the shadows. Now, he brings up specific things of what are shadows. Food and drink, a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. What's he talking about? Well, all of these other things are dealing with special feast days that Israel had in the Torah that God gave to them. And he's saying those things have passed away. Now, we have some friends that share this building with us on Saturday. They take exception to what I'm going to say as these Messianic Jews, and they celebrate all these feast days. I believe Paul would say that's a shadow. And I believe that he would say that's what a weaker brother would do. I don't believe he would say that's what a non-Christian would do. I don't think he would go that far. But he would say that's what a weaker brother would do. Because we have the light of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of what those shadows all pointed to. But what I want you to notice is that Sabbath does not have the definite article. It's a Sabbath. So in Greek, there's just no article. The Greek does not have the letter A equivalent. It has the word the equivalent, but does not have a equivalent. So it's a Sabbath, and that fits the context that he's not talking about the weekly Sabbath. That's a different thing that is in the Ten Commandments. It's not found in the ceremonial law idea of it. But, a question was asked to me this week. Are you saying that the Sabbath is really talking about the weaker brother, and so therefore Sabbath keeping doesn't matter anymore? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying a Sabbath, in other words, these other Sabbath days that I said last week, they exist in the Old Testament. There's other Sabbaths, not just the seventh day. There's all kinds of them. Paul's talking about those things. And somebody says, well, I need to keep Pentecost Sabbath. Okay, and then I need to, and remember, the temple's still standing, so they could go and they could go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and take the food offerings, the drink offerings, all that kind of stuff that you would do. Paul's not talking about the weekly Sabbath. So now, let's take that and let's go to what I'm trying to do with this class and say, all right, well, the weekly Sabbath is found in what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. These other Sabbaths are found in like Leviticus 26, okay, which is not the moral law per se. It's in that case, it would be talking about the seven feasts or whatever that Israel has. Totally different kind of a thing. But what I've suggested to you is that the moral law, the first four, deal with ceremonial law, and the last six deal with civil law, right? That means that there, if you're dealing with something that has some kind of a civil overtone like murder or adultery, there's got to be some kind of a moral underpinning to it. If you're dealing with something that has a ceremonial aspect to it, there's also got to be a moral underpinning to it. It's not just about doing cultic exercises for no reason. Sabbath has a moral, all Sabbath, this includes the weekly Sabbath or Sabbath days, has a moral underpinning to it. In fact, I'd say it probably has more than one. Can anybody want to offer a guess as what the moral underpinning of Sabbath would be? Okay, honoring God, I would say that would definitely be true.
Yeah, honoring God and who God is compared to who you are.
Okay.
Acknowledging that.
If it's moral, it's transcendent and always pertains everywhere to every culture. Understand that? It's always wrong everywhere to torture little babies for fun, as the apologists say. Nobody gets out of that because of postmodernism. The same thing would be true of honoring God. Anything else you can think of in the Sabbath that might be a moral principle?
Following the order of rest.
I was thinking of that one too, because that's one of the things that God has put into that commandment as the adjoinder, or whatever that word was we looked at a couple weeks ago. The reason for the commandment is, well, God rested on the seventh day, therefore you should rest. It's a moral obligation that we have because of the created order to rest. This does not go away. And this is why we see people biking up and down this road here, right by our church, all summer long. Because what are those people doing? They're resting. That's their form of rest. That you can't escape rest. It's not possible. It's part of the moral order that God created in this universe. So if that's true, then that means that the moral aspect behind Sabbath does not go away. And if that's true, then that means the idea of Sabbath somehow still pertains to us today. Because of the moral thing. Now, ceremonially, certain Sabbaths have gone away. And in fact, you know, our confession of faith argues that seventh day Sabbath keeping has gone away. It's a type and a shadow. First day Sabbath keeping did not go away. Because we still need to rest. We still need to honor God. And we think about the resurrection on that day. So does that make sense? A little bit more about what I'm trying to get you to see is that there's moral aspects behind every commandment God gives us, whether it's ceremonial or civil. We're not used to thinking of it because we're used to thinking of the moral aspect as, well, that's just the Ten Commandments. So you say Sabbath is moral. And there's something deeper going on. The Sabbath itself could be an application of the moral principle that's underneath it. And that's why I think that I would argue that Sabbath has, we still keep Sabbath as Christians, but we do it in the light of Christ, not in the shadows of Christ.
You've probably interacted with more Reformed Baptist churches and pastors than anyone in this room. How many of those churches would agree fully with what you're saying?
So my answer is I don't know the answer to it. But I would suspect that if they heard me say it, they'd be like, yeah, I guess I never thought of it that way. That's kind of what I think they would think about my baptism issue, too. Because everyone I know that's ever read it's like, wow, I've never thought of it that way.
I remember our first conversation when you asked about 1689, and I said, well, I'm not sure if I'm fully on board with how the Sabbath was referenced. Because I don't know how people interpret that. And you didn't seem to have a problem with what I was saying. And I've wondered that ever since of what the majority of Reformed Baptists conclude of the Sabbath.
So, I think that for whatever reason, I don't know, just me, I don't know, just the way God made me, I question things. I've always questioned things. And if something doesn't sit right with me, I want to find a better answer to it. And, you know, that started with me trying to become an infant Baptist and become a Presbyterian. I was pragmatic because I wanted to stay in Denver. And there were no Reformed Baptist churches here. So I'm like, I'll become a Presbyterian. I couldn't do it. Well, as I was reading the Reformed Baptist guys, I was like, yeah, but no. That's kind of the way I felt with everything that they wrote. I was like, I get what you're saying, but there's got to be a better way to think about this. So for whatever reason, I think most guys just like, it doesn't bother them. They'll read a Reformed Baptist argument for baptism. They're like, I'm on board with that. That's cool. I just wasn't like that. And that's the way I was kind of with Sabbath too. Like, I get what you're saying, and to a degree I agree with it, but there's something more that needs to be said. And so that's why I don't think that anything I'm saying is contradictory to the confession, but I think it's just more nuanced. And so if other people heard it, I think they'd be like, yeah, that makes sense. I obviously can't speak to everybody, but that's my opinion. Yep, Dory.
I just wanted to say how much I appreciated the conversation we had last week about our conscience and how some of these questions are related to our conscience before God. And that, to me, I went out of here feeling like I'd had a boil lance or something like that.
Oh, wow.
The freedom in that was just really profound for me. And I was reading Romans 14 this week. You know, the one who observes, and what day they're talking about, whether it's a Sabbath day or whether they were fast days or whatever, but they were talking about eating but the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother, etc.? But that if we're, within ourselves, doing everything we can to please the Lord, and we feel that this is correct or right for us,
right,
then that's correct or right for us. And do we have the right to judge anybody else, nor does anybody have the right to judge me?
Yep.
So I've been reading somebody I really appreciate in many ways, but essentially he said, if you don't observe the Sabbath on Saturday, you're breaking God's law.
Right.
And so, and that disturbed me, because I appreciated him in so many other ways.
Yeah.
So this has just been really freeing, and I just appreciated the freedom that we have in Christ.
That's good. I mean, that's the point of Romans 14. It's about freedom in Christ. It's also Colossians 2 is about the same thing. And let me read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 8 since you brought this up, because 8 through 10, that's three whole chapters on freedom in Christ, really. But I want to read this because I was really struck by something that I was reading this morning. So I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through a few verses, because you'll hear how similar this is. Concerning food offered to idols, we know all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here's the key that really struck me. I was like, wow. However, not all possess this knowledge. Now let that sink in. Not all have heard this. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What is Paul saying? He's saying that, look, there's secondary issues that not everybody has been told about. They don't understand it. And they're secondary. And they're a weaker brother. And they're doing what they think their conscience is telling them to do according to what they know God's word says. But they don't know what God's word says in full. And so therefore, if you do know what God's word says in full, and you lord your freedom over the weaker brother, you're causing them to sin. The better solution is what I think Paul says is, look, tell people that. Tell them you've got freedom in Christ. If you're the weaker brother or the stronger brother, you've got the freedom in Christ. But you must love one another. And give them the principle behind it. Tell them what knowledge they need to possess in order to move on. And then let God work on them for a while. And we'd see a lot less legalism in the church if we did that with each other a lot. See a little bit more love in the way that we treated each other. I was just really struck by that, because he says not all possess this knowledge. I'm like, that's the key right there. That's the key. Yep.
And that reminds me, there were several years ago where I felt myself in a bind, because I discovered that almost every single product in the entire grocery store is kosher certified, which means there is a rabbi praying over it, and mostly cursing Christianity and Jesus as their blessing the food. And it's like, well, what can I eat? Every single thing in the grocery store is kosher certified. And then it eventually dawned on me that Christ is sovereign over everything.
Yeah.
And just because that food was dedicated by them to, you know, Lucifer or whoever, doesn't mean that when I take it, that's what it is.
Exactly. And so, yeah, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 speak directly to that issue. Yeah, Rick?
Doug, I want to point out that when we first came here talking to you and Dad, we struggled with, and if you haven't come across this path as a serious Bible student, we were dealing with the application of it, and particularly Isaiah 58. And I have some good talks with Pete and Doug over applying this truth, and they had a view I didn't see. So what Doug said about questioning completely gave us another view of this, because there's some pretty sharp language. If you're a serious student of the Bible and you realize the prophets make comments on the law, they explain the law, and then they go back to the law points at the prophets. When you come across something like Isaiah 58 says, if you cease from going your own way and your own thoughts, you're going to put yourself in a box if you don't grasp what I think we grasped talking to Doug and Pete early, the whole context of that. And if you ever go across that, ask Doug and Pete about it, because the Reformed brothers back east do not see that. We had problems with, should you go swimming on the Lord's Day? Should you go to the beach? Should you go to the picnic? Should you contemplate your navel in your room with all the short change? It was that serious, and it actually became what Dora is explaining. It became a device of conscience. I'm going to distance myself from you. You do not believe the way I do. So it's a big thing to disrupt small issues like this in a church. And so I wanted to mention that, and if you wanted to comment any further, Doug, it helped us a lot to see the context. By Isaiah 58, because I'm like, well, look what these guys did. Look, here's our example. And we're like, well, do we follow that? What do they mean by that? And that was an eye-opener, Doug, for me to see your view of what was actually happening. And anyone that's familiar with Isaiah 58.
You know where my view came from?
Where?
Isaiah 58.
Yeah.
You want to know why? So I was preaching through Isaiah 58. I told you last week the first chiasm I ever remember was the Luke-Acts chiasm from seminary. And how Luke and Acts are built off each other according to space, geography. Second chiasm I remember was Isaiah 58. I've gone through the entire book, so it's not like the guys I was reading were into chiasms. But for whatever reason, everybody pointed this one out when you read the commentaries. And it's exactly parallel earlier in the story. If you don't know how to read, then you're going to read it out of context. If you do know how to read, then you will understand what the context is saying. And when you understand what the context is saying, you can't possibly make it say what these guys are saying it says. It's that simple. I just read Isaiah 58 and I went, whoa, he's repeating himself. He repeated himself again and again. Those are parallel to each other. That's not what it means up here, so why should it mean that down here? It was that simple. Remember, we had many conversations about that at that point in time, too. It was very eye-opening to us, very helpful. Yeah, good, Brian.
I think Christ's words were what helped modify my view of Sabbath. When I was wrestling with how serious I need to take this, you know, we came from reform circles that were...
Yeah.
But when Jesus says that Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, I started to see that, well, if this, it means that God is giving this to us as a gift. And it's a gift that we are to rightly accept and steward well. But how we're going to steward that is going to be different with everybody. For me, since I'm running my own business, I saw that Sabbath became a thing where I could work on Sunday and make money. But I was also doing that thinking, I'm the source of provision. And so when I started realizing I have to trust God in this, and that means letting go of the idea that I need to work every single day so that I can do this as an act of trust. So I'm actively saying no to working on Sundays whenever I'm able to, so that I can actually actively trust in God, because without doing that, I'll start to just kind of collapse inward.
Yep.
That rest is
Brittany's like, oh, man. Good. Yeah, it reminds me, for whatever reason, of Chariots of Fire and the way that they spin the Sabbath day. That movie does not spin it as you must do this. They could have easily done that. It's kind of hard to believe Hollywood made that movie, actually, when you think about it. Like, Eric Little is, the whole thing is about his own conscience, and he's not going to force anybody else to do this, but this is the way it is going to be for me. Because this is what I believe the God's Word says. And that's a kind of a teaching of the doctrine that draws people to it instead of pushes people away from it. Should we move on here and do a little bit? Okay, so we have moved out of the first four, so that means we're out of the ceremonial, and now we're moving into the civil. Which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So let's just look at some of these questions. And think about moral principles. And then if you see anything ceremonial, also you can point that out as well. And certainly civil as well. So who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Do you see any civil or ceremonial application of the fifth commandment in what they said there? You should. This one isn't hard. What do you see?
Well, yeah, got authorities in church. Direct word of service type of stuff. We'd honor that. So that would be ceremonial.
Okay.
Civil would be your authorities of commonwealth, your police, your city ordinances, your mm-hmm. county ordinances, your government,
mm-hmm.
and broad.
Absolutely. Yep.
I'm thinking about moral, so that deepest principle is that God is above us and we honor his authority. And so these others are like, not shadows, but they're like...
They're types.
Yes.
Yep. Let me just correct, not correct, but just make it more specific. It's not that God is over us, it's that the Father is over us. You see how that's more helpful?
Yes.
Because he is the Heavenly Father. And therefore, this is an eternal principle that goes into the very nature of who God is. All right. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Now, you know, this whole egalitarian thing in the church comes to my mind, and women's rights, and also the slavery issue comes to my mind as well. These are kind of hot button things that evangelicals love to fight about. And what's funny is that the catechism is telling us that, look, every single person in this room is in one relation an inferior, in a different relation a superior, and in an indifferent relation, an equal. That means we're all servants of somebody. We're all masters of somebody. And we're all equals of somebody. So this whole idea of this egalitarianism, and it's just, in some ways it's nonsensical. Because it fundamentally denies that we have these different roles as individuals. So there's no person out there that can say, well, you're just lording it over me because you're a man and I'm a woman. But no, because you as a woman are superior in certain relationships where you have to understand what it is to be the head. And it works vice versa. Nobody can claim superiority because in some relationship you are an inferior. That's true of everyone in this room. So that means that the fifth commandment applies to everyone in this room. I mean, the most obvious sense of being inferior is your parents, right? Every one of us. We all have parents. If you're a parent, now all of a sudden you have children. But you still have parents. Even when they're dead, you still have parents. Equals. We all have equal relationships. So I just think it's worth pointing that out. And this is obviously dealing with the same scope that we just looked at, which would include church life and civil life. What is the honor that inferiors owe to superiors? The honor inferiors owe to superiors is all due reference in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces. Let me talk about this for a minute, virtues and graces, because it reminds me of what I preached today about Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were not commended because they were of their good works, but because of their virtues. You know, what's the difference between those things? It was Zwingli who said that it's ridiculous to commend somebody for their good works, but not for their virtues. Because virtues, when you hear about somebody having virtue, you want to emulate them. What's a virtue? Versus a work. Yes. The virtue is what's interior. The work is what's exterior. It's what you do. So, imitating their virtues. Everybody has certain virtues. Everybody does. Ye, or whatever the heck he's called these days. He got in huge trouble for saying Hitler had some virtues. I mean, massive trouble. It's crazy what's going on the internet with that one. Everybody has some virtues, okay? Everybody does, even Hitler. Everybody has vices. Vices are the internal things that we're particularly prone to that cause us to commit bad works. We're not to want to emulate people's vices. We are to want to emulate their virtues. So imitating the virtues and graces, those are things God gives to individuals. It's a lot like the spiritual gifts. God gives some people different virtues than he gives other people. We don't all have the same virtues and graces. Everyone has their own measure. Okay, willing obedience to the lawful commands and counsels. So willing obedience. It doesn't say dutiful obedience. Pastor who used to talk about dutiful roses. When is the worst time to give roses to a woman? When she expects it. What you want to do is give them when she doesn't expect it. Because then they're not dutiful, they're willing, right? Willing obedience to the commands and counsels of your superiors. Due submission to their corrections, fidelity, defense, and maintenance of the persons in authority. It's interesting, if you didn't have due as an adjective there, then it would just say submission. Which would mean you must submit all the time. But this is talking about due submission. It's interesting, Jesus, when he talks about, you know, who should I pay the taxes to? Caesar? Give the money to. Jesus doesn't even answer the question. It's awesome. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And you're left going, well, what's Caesar's? And Jesus is like, yep. It's due submission, okay? In the context of the overall paragraph. So don't take that out of context and say, well, they're not due anything. Okay. According to their ranks, the nature of their places. Now, think about those. Think about this idea of, well, I can't stand such and such a governor or a president. Okay. What about the office of president or governor? That's what this is talking about. The office. The office is due something that the person may not be due. And then bearing with their infirmities, covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. It's amazing when you go back and you read the Puritans and the Reformers, how many of their books are written to King such and such, to Governor such and such. Like these guys were interacting with their authorities. giving them all due respect, and then teaching them the Christian faith. Nobody does that today.
Not at our workplace.
Not anywhere.
This is such a big issue because we'd be chaotic. I'm thinking through, we submit to Christ out of what? Like you're saying, willful, cheerful, delightful, glad. He's a good master. We know all his ways are good. The problem is the world sees that legally and they just don't tell me what to do. I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. And I see this at work all the time. We'd be chaotic without order. And the big grief is that without Christ, men do submit, but they don't show real true respect, because if they don't do it out of love, there's no real respect in it. And something came up this last week over the holidays where our management turned everything upside down. People were planning to go here and there, and they said, you got to come and work. Take them work. And they rose up. And I went and talked to the manager, and it gave me opportunity to tell him again, I'm your servant. You're our employee. You're our master. He goes, I'm not a master. I go, yeah, you are. And I work for you. I want to work for you cheerfully. I want to make a profit. I want to try to please you and make this company work. Well, really, you know, that's good. I'm glad you have your faith. It wasn't even, they didn't want to talk. And they wonder why people curse them out right to their faces. It's so disorderly. We lose a war with today's disobedience and rebellion, person to person.
Boy, I got to comment on something there, because this is something people do not think about often enough. What the egalitarianism has done to people that are in positions of authority. We have destroyed authority in this country by making them all feel guilty for having authority.
Yes.
It is not wrong to have authority. It's how you abuse the authority that's wrong. Authority is inevitable and necessary. So just the fact that you hear in a workplace, I'm not a superior. Okay, I mean, I get probably what he hopefully means, although I'm not sure I can grant what he hopefully means. Yeah. But there's a reluctance there to step into that authority and to lead. This is like business management 101. You have to learn what authority is. Even if you don't want it or don't like it, wish you didn't have it, it doesn't matter. You still do. Your father, you have sex with a woman, you get her pregnant, you're not married, guess what? Now you're a dad. Doesn't matter. You have that authority, you need to step up to your obligations.
I think it ruined the idea of authority, though, and made that a distasteful thing because of our misuse of it.
I think that there is some of that, certainly. But I think it's mixed. I think that we are living in a just out of control rebellion against authority. We hate authority, and that gets to the very heart of this commandment, which is that God is our Father and our authority. 1 Corinthians again comes to my mind. 1 Corinthians 11. The head of every man is God. So people want to argue about the head of the woman and man and all that stuff, but you know what? Paul roots it in the fact that the head of every man is God. That's an eternal authority that never goes away. It is rooted in eternal, transcendent moral law. And we're rebelling against this. So I was thinking, this is related to it. Remember the guy who picks up sticks on the Sabbath? And everybody's like, well, that's so harsh. And whenever you hear like Theonomists talking about, we're going to bring back God's law, that's like one of the first things they do. You're going to make it illegal to pick up sticks on the Sabbath, and then you're going to kill them if they do? Let's think about this law for a minute. What is... And just with relation to the fifth commandment, because you could probably deal with more than that. What is the moral principle behind what's going on with the guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath? You've got the answer somewhere in what we've just read in the last couple of things. What's the problem? Why is this wrong? Is it wrong just because he did? There was a command and he broke it? Is that why?
Of, you know, sticks, at burning sticks, at getting sticks. That's a rightful thing. But it's like, well, there's no God, and I'm going to go pick up sticks whatever I want to pick up sticks. And you can't stop me. You shouldn't stop me. You don't deserve to stop me.
I think he hit it on there at the end. So there's probably multiple things going on. Well, I mean, I needed to do this. Or I was trying to be good or whatever. But here's the problem. There's an authority. And he was rebelling against that authority. And the authority, which is God, said, don't do that. And he said, I don't care. I'm going to do it. That's the moral principle behind something that everybody looks up and goes, you want to reenact that? I don't want to reenact that. Because I think that's types and shadows. But there are moral principles behind it that are inevitable that you can't get away from. Make sense?
Yeah, one last thing. With my manager, I told him, you know, you're putting me in a place where I want to submit to you, but I've already made a promise here. And I said, do you realize that one disobedient act to authority plunged us into sin and death? I wanted him to know that the taking of the fruit killed everyone. We murdered ourselves. Authority was like furious. Our God was furious that we took a piece of fruit. We count sin as little. We are blind. And you know, he just said, well, I'm glad you had me. They always give in you for your faith.
Right. Right. What you've just said there is that, so I did it with the Sabbath stick picking. You did it with the Garden of Eden. Guess what Adam and Eve did? They broke the fifth commandment. Do you ever think about that one? Oh, well, they coveted. Yeah, that one's obvious because it says it. God said don't do it. God's their father, and they violated the commandment. That means they didn't honor their father. That means they broke the fifth commandment.
Cemeteries are full because of that. That's a serious...
Let's look at the sins for... of inferiors against their superiors. The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them. I used to have a guy that I would work with loading trucks. This guy was a Christian. We would talk. So I was not on an hourly wage. He was. I felt like it's okay for me to do, although it's not a great example, so I didn't do very much. And we'd get on the forklift and we'd, you know, when we pass each other, we'd stop and talk. Well, this guy was on an hourly wage. And he would talk all the time. Guess what that means he wasn't doing? His work. But guess what he was getting? Paid. Now me, because I loaded trucks and I had to get the truck done, I can do that for 4 or 5 hours a night if I want to be there till 6 in the morning, which I didn't. And it would have been okay because of that reason. I wasn't taking money from them. If I didn't do my work, I didn't get paid. I think this is talking directly to that. You have duties required to them. And you're a Christian. And you're sitting there talking the whole time. We all know people like this. How about envying them? Because they're in a position of authority. You have contempt for them. Rebellion against their persons and places and their lawful counsels. Notice their lawful counsels, commands or corrections. Cursing, mocking, all such refractory and scandalous carriage. You couldn't write that in the 21st century. As proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? So guess what? If you're an inferior, something's required of you. If you're a superior, something's required of you. What is required of superiors, according to the power that they received from God... There's another thing they don't understand. Your boss didn't understand it. If he's in that position of authority as a manager or whatever he is, that's a position that God gave him. That relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, discountenancing, reproving and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. I was a business marketing major in college. How'd you become a pastor? Well, I was a Bible minor. And so I got out of there. What are you going to do with your life? Well, I guess I'm going to sell Bibles. Get it? Marketing the Bible. Never mind. But anyway, you know, we had to take management classes. This whole paragraph reminds me that this could be in a certainly a Christian education management class of what managers, this is how they should treat their people. Like, you could do no better. You could not go and get a book on business management any better than that paragraph right there. Tell me how that's not civil, related to civil life. And we're talking about the fifth commandment of honor, your father and your mother. What? People don't think about this. So if there's a father and a mother, what does Paul say when he's talking about this? He says, children, obey your parents. And then what does he tell the parents to do? Don't exasperate your children. But guess what? That's the fifth commandment. He's doing nothing more than what the Puritans were doing at Westminster. He's saying that in the fifth commandment, it's not just children that have obligations, it's parents too.
That's what I've always thought about it. I don't remember the place where it's out. The scripture talks about the masters, the good master and the bad master, and how we're supposed to honor them both. And I've often thought that the reverse side of that is the fact that that is a that's admonishment to the masters themselves of how they should treat their personnel, their
right.
slave, or whatever.
Yep.
That doesn't give them the right to say, well, you need to do this, this, and this, and you need to honor me. No, it gives them the responsibility of leading correctly.
Yeah. So the point is, I hope you can see in that we won't finish. You guys can go read the last four questions for this one, or three questions on your own time. But I just, you know, we're working through these commands. We're thinking about civil and ceremonial specific examples, but we're thinking about the moral transcendent law that undergirds it. And I'm guessing that a lot of us haven't thought a lot about, for example, how superiors are supposed to treat their inferiors when they think about the fifth commandment.
So, real quick, if we're not going to come back to this, last time I talked to you, you told me to mention it, and it's in the annex, it talks about it, so we could just spend a couple of minutes, but the live long in the days of the land, in the land.
We can do that. We'll do that next time. Because you brought that up, we'll make sure that we get that.
Okay.
Okay, just remind me. We do that for sure, because that's an important one. All right, that's it.